Come now to question 30 of the Catechism. And question 30 asks fittingly, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? The answer is, because he was ordained of the Father and anointed of the Holy Ghost, the chief prophet and teacher, who hath opened unto us the secret counsel and all the will of his Father concerning our redemption, and the high priest, who with that one only sacrifice of his body hath redeemed us, and doth continually make intercession to his Father for us, and a king, who ruleth us by his word and spirit, and defendeth and maintaineth that salvation which he hath purchased for us. Let's pray. God, help us to exposit and think about faithfully and rightly Christ, his title as Messiah, as Christ, as the Anointed One. We pray that you would impress the significance of this glorious title upon us, that we would be changed to be more in his likeness by the power of your holy grace working in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We looked at the explanation for why our Lord was given the name Jesus two questions ago. We then looked at his sufficiency, his exclusivity, if you will. There is no other Christ. God shares his glory with no one, Isaiah 42 tells us, and Isaiah 48. So to include yourself, we spoke of over the last two questions, to include yourself, anyone or anything else within the cause of salvation, is to steal the glory of the Lord and claim it for yourselves. Salvation is from God and from God alone, specifically from God the Father, in God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Our present question asks not about the name of our Lord, but about his title, Christ. The term Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. That's how it's pronounced in the Greek. This is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Masi. Masi in the Hebrew, from which we get the rough transliteration Messiah. But the Hebrew word Masi is usually translated in the Old Testament to anointed one, most commonly. To be a Messiah is to be anointed. So when we say Christ, we are declaring the anointed or the messianic status of Jesus our Lord. Again, Christ is not a name. It is a title. The question, therefore, is why is Jesus called the anointed, the Messiah, or the Christ? What is the explanation behind the attribution of that title? What has he been anointed to do? This question touches on a significant swath, really, of Christian theology and our understanding of the text of Scripture as a whole. Just to give an idea of how weighty this question actually is, just to give an idea of how gravitational the title of Messiah is, it would be worth identifying all the areas of our theology which it might touch. And there are several of them. First, it affects our Christology, our doctrine of Christ. Specifically, the purpose or goal of the incarnation of the Son of God. The name Christ, or the title Christ, or the title Messiah, declares the very purpose for which the Son of God became incarnate. Jesus' title as the Christ tells us much about the very purpose for which the Son of God took to himself the fullness of a human nature and thus become a Son of Man. Second, it touches the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification, or how we are made right before God. As we will see, the title of Christ is directly connected with salvation. A salvation which really flows from the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile his people to a holy and righteous God. Third, it has to do with our sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. The authority and lordship of Christ is the only authority and lordship capable of preparing His elect people for glory through the sovereign grace of sanctification. Fourth, it touches the doctrine of faith. It touches the doctrine of faith. The anointing of Jesus, the Christ, tells us about the offices of Christ, the threefold office of Christ, His fulfillment of which we must believe wholeheartedly unto full and final salvation. Who do you believe for your salvation? Who do you believe in for salvation? The title of our Lord declares it, the Christ. We must believe the Christ. Fifth, it affects the doctrine of good works. What king, what Lord, what Messiah must we serve, and how must we serve Him? Certainly, the obedience of the Christian is directly connected to and affected by the one to whom that obedience is to be rendered, the Anointed One. Sixth, it affects our doctrine of the Church. It affects our doctrine of the Church. Who owns and who rules the Church? It would seem whoever holds the title of Messiah King owns and rules over that which He Himself purchased. For He authoritatively declares it to be His. He says, I will build My Church in Matthew 16:18. Seventh, it is the ground for our understanding of the last things. It is the ground for our understanding of eschatology. And by eschatology, I do not simply intend the study of what may or may not occur in the future. I mean eschatology in its most technical, objective, and theological sense. That is, what is the goal? What is the end? What is the final cause of not only individual Christians, but also of the church as a whole and of the entire cosmos? Jesus' messianic status should figure in as a major determining factor for how we view the final goal of all of history. So first, let's look at this concept of the Anointed One. The Anointed One, the Messiah. What does it mean to be anointed? What does it mean to be anointed? Like most New Testament doctrines, there's always an Old Testament background. And so it's very important that we review that background. There are basically three offices in the Old Testament that require anointment: prophet, priest, and king. Explicit mention of prophets being anointed are rather rare in the Old Testament, but there is one express instance in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, where God speaks to Elijah, saying, And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It's referring to the succession of the office of prophet from Elijah to Elisha. To be anointed was to, in a sense, be commissioned for a particular task. In this case, Elisha is being chosen as successor to Elijah, and this happens by means of anointing. Priests also were to be anointed. According to Exodus 28, verse 41, priests must be lawfully anointed. It reads, So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, the robes, that is. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. But the status of Messiah, or that of the Anointed One, is most commonly associated in the Old Testament with kingship and regal authority. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, the prophet Samuel poured oil upon Saul's head. He kissed him, and he said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel anoints David as king, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, is what happened at that anointment. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 12, Jehu is anointed king of Israel, and Solomon is anointed in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. Then Zadok, the priest, took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. There's a special detail in the anointing of David that does not seem to exist in the other accounts of kingly anointment, and that is the peculiar presence of the Spirit of God coming upon him for an extended duration. The Spirit does come upon Saul, but that occurs after his anointing, and it is more in connection to his prophetic capacity than it is to his kingly rule. There doesn't seem to be any mention of the explicit presence of the Spirit at Solomon's anointing either, though, of course, I do not think it would be wrong to suggest the Spirit was implied as being present there, since it was an anointment of a king of Israel. The point here is the specific literary detail expressly brought out in David's anointing, that the Holy Spirit of God came upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, the text says, from that day forward. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 tells us. The reason that detail bears some weight is because when we get to the Gospels, the same detail is mentioned with regard to the inaugural event of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ at his baptism. In Matthew 3:16, we read, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." But John's account relates the Spirit descent more clearly to the Davidic account in 1 Samuel 16. In John chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, the similarities are unmistakable. "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" There's a clear literary connection between David's anointing on the one hand and the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry on the other. To summarize, that prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed under the Old Testament, and that God administered his kingdom through those three anointed offices tells us that anointing signifies a divinely chosen person to fulfill a divinely sanctioned office, which obliges that person to fulfill a divinely ordained task. Before we look at how Jesus is anointed for all three of these divinely sanctioned offices, prophet, priest, and king, I will add that Jesus is not anointed as other prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, if by anointing we mean chosen for the task to be performed. He was not anointed in time at the hands of men. The Son was chosen, really and ultimately, and anointed by God the Father to be prophet, priest, and king in eternity past. He was anointed once and once only, and that of course implies that he was anointed for all three of those offices, not just one, not just two, but all three. Jesus has been chosen before the foundation of the world for this purpose. 1 Peter 2:6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And in 1 Peter 1:20 we read, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you." So, Jesus was foreordained unto all three offices prior to his incarnation, and in his incarnation he fulfills them. First, let's look at how Jesus is anointed as prophet. As prophet, Jesus was anointed unto a supreme office of prophet, one that supersedes and exists much higher than all the others that have ever existed. Prophets are those who, by the way, either forthtell the word of God, they proclaim it to be so, or they foretell the word of God. So sometimes they're just repeating something that has already been revealed. They're declaring it. They're forthtelling it, right? They're not, no new revelation is coming through them, but they're still involved in the activity of prophet. Technically, preaching is prophecy in the strictest sense of the term. But other times, prophets foretell, or they receive new revelation from the Holy Spirit, and they proclaim it to others, to the people. The ministry of the prophet is to serve as a conduit through which authoritative divine revelation comes. That's what a prophet is. In his prophetic office, Jesus would supersede all the prophets who came before him. He is the superior prophet. He speaks not as a mere man being used as an instrument of God at different times and seasons, but as God who has become man precisely in order to deliver the fullest prophetic revelation. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these latter days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us. As Jesus taught the people on the Sabbath in Capernaum, Luke 4:32 tells us the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. In John 6:14, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They recognized it. In John 7:40, the crowd once more declares, "Truly this is the prophet." In Acts 3:7, Deuteronomy 18:15 is quoted in both of those chapters, Acts 3 and 7, by Peter in Acts 3 and by Stephen in Acts 7. Now what does Deuteronomy 18:15-16 say? It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from your midst." He's going to come from you, from your brethren. "Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" And when we get to Acts 3:17-24, Peter is addressing the Jews in Solomon's portico, and he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." End quote from Peter. And in Acts 7:37, Stephen says the same thing. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So on both counts, Deuteronomy 18 is cited to demonstrate the arrival of this messianic prophet, the fulfillment of this prophetic ministry in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the anointed prophet. There is no greater before him, and there shall be none after him. What about his priesthood? He's anointed priest as well. In virtue of his anointment by the Father, Jesus Christ is also our high priest. In Psalm 110:4, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession in Hebrews 3:1. In Hebrews 6:20, Jesus is our forerunner who has gone before us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The reason why our Lord is called a priest is really threefold. First, the only way we could be redeemed was through sufficient priestly intercession between us and God. The only way we could be redeemed was through sufficient priestly intercession between us and God. Secondly, because Christ fulfilled that intercession through offering up a perfect sacrifice, namely Himself. And thirdly, He continues as our advocate in heaven before the Father, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The Levitical priests of old had a threefold function as well. They were sacramental in an external, kind of outward way, and I'll explain that here in a minute. They were sacramental. Their ministry displayed a reminder of sins time and time again, and they typified the true priest and sacrifice sinners so desperately need, but they themselves could not provide. So first, why do I say they were sacramental? That's a strange word to apply to the Old Testament priests. I do not mean they were sacramental in the ultimate saving sense of that term, as if their ministry actually saved anyone from their sins, because it did not. But externally, their ministry was preservative of the temple system and the Israelitish nation of old. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, we read, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." The Levitical priesthood could not achieve ultimate rest for the people. Only Christ, our high priest, does that. But the Levitical priesthood did certainly play a covenantal part in the securing of the nation's interests. God tells Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine," Exodus 19:5 says. The covenant certainly would entail the Levitical priesthood. And so the Levitical priesthood was effectual externally and civilly, inasmuch as it concerned the internal life of Israel and their covenant obedience to God. So it played a very important role under the old covenant. Secondly, the Levitical priesthood was a reminder for sin. It was a constant reminder for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder for sins every year." And here he refers to the sacrifices made upon the Day of Atonement. And so these sacrifices did not remove sin absolutely at all. Well, these sacrifices covered for them civilly, judicially, externally, we might say. At the heart, the people were guilty before God, regardless of the animal sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices did serve an important role in the reminding of the people of their sin and their condemnation before God. They were designed so that the people would seek the grace of God, knowing full well that they could not keep the law of God. Thirdly, the Levitical priesthood typed Christ. It typified Christ. As we see throughout the book of Hebrews, another function of the old priesthood was to depict what would eventually be the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The high priests of old were sinners, just like all of us. And so there was something more to be desired, namely a sinless priest who could represent the people before God perfectly and sufficiently. The high priests of old typified Christ. They looked forward to Christ. The clearest, when they did this, the clearest was once a year when they would travel beyond the veil on the Day of Atonement to offer a bloody sin offering to the Lord. And so Christ was anointed high priest and fulfilled this ministry perfectly in his once offering up himself. And he continues to operate in that capacity and to fulfill that ministry perfectly before the Father. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a legal representative with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Thirdly, he's anointed king. Jesus Christ is anointed king. And this is the most significant angle of the title Christ or Messiah. For it is the kingly office to which the title Christ or Messiah is most properly applied. The primary lexical meaning of the term Messiah is King of Israel, anointed by divine command. It especially connotes the Davidic dynasty with messianic ideals attached, according to one lexicon. A secondary meaning is high priest of Israel. And a tertiary meaning refers to Cyrus, the king anointed of God to act as kind of a temporal deliverer of Israel out of their Babylonian captivity. Still, there is a quadrusiary meaning indicating the messianic prince. The term almost exclusively, with the exception of that one reference to the priesthood, the term almost exclusively refers to royalty and the execution of regal authority. And in this case, of Christ, of Jesus, his kingship necessarily overlaps his priesthood, does it not? It necessarily overlaps his priesthood, given he comes from the order of Melchizedek, who is both priest and king. Our Lord Jesus Christ was always king, obviously, according to his divine nature. He is universally king over all of creation, the creator and sovereign ruler of the universe. But he was also elected of the Father before the foundation of the world to be king according to his human nature. In Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, he asked Jesus, "Are you a king then?" I mean, that's what the people were saying, right? That he was king of the Jews. That was the claim. Jesus responds to Pilate, "You say so because I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18:37. Here, Jesus asserts his kingship according to both his divine and human natures. Moreover, he declares his regal authority to Pilate whenever he describes his purpose, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Kings are those who issue decrees, announcements, laws over their kingdoms, over their subjects. If they are kings, the people hear them, not just audibly, but in the sense they render rightful and due obedience to those decrees and laws as well. This is the kind of authority with which Jesus speaks over all his people. And his people, if they truly are his people, hear his voice. Now, that is Jesus' threefold office having to do with his anointment as Messiah or Christ in a nutshell. And I think at this point we should make some application before we close. Number one, Jesus Christ is our prophet. Jesus Christ is our prophet. Do you listen to him? Again, the function of the prophet is to deliver the authoritative word of God to serve as a mouthpiece for divine revelation. But the Messiah is not only a prophet, but more than a prophet. He not only comes from God with a message, but is God himself come to us with a message. Do you listen to him? At the Transfiguration, the Lord was situated upon a mountain with both Elijah and Moses, and his glory was put on display. A cloud overshadowed them all, and as it so happened, the Father spoke at that moment and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Luke 9, verse 35. God the Father Almighty issues this commandment, because that's what it is. It's a commandment from heaven, yet we are so slow of hearing this Messiah. Do we hear Christ? Do we hear our prophet? For example, do we hear him when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing," as he says it in John 15:5. Or when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls," in Matthew 11, verse 29. Do we hear that? Do we listen to that? That is the prophet of all prophets speaking. And you see, Jesus, our prophet, makes the authoritative declaration that we are to hear and receive. And it is for lack of hearing on our part. It's for lack of hearing, and it's for a lack of receiving Christ's prophecy that we are tormented with a lack of assurance, with confusion as to law and gospel. It's for lack of this that we are inflamed with all sorts of legalisms or entrapped by enslaving antinomianisms. If we listen to Christ, if we trust Christ and what He has authoritatively taught, we would become more aware of His grace and less tormented by the old man who is being put to death daily. Do we hear Him? Do you hear Him? He is our prophet, after all. That's what we confess as Christians. Number two, Jesus is our high priest. It should go without saying at this point that He has fulfilled this ministry to its maximum degree and has sufficiently atoned for sin through the sacrifice He offered. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We too should offer up sacrifices in the footsteps of our great high priest. But we need to understand that New Testament sacrifices are sacrifices of thanksgiving, not sacrifices for atonement. They're sacrifices of thanksgiving, not sacrifices for atonement. We offer thanks, not atonement. Christ offered the atoning sacrifice so we can have the privilege of offering gratitude sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13, 15, and we'll get there in the next sermon. "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Use number three. Point number three, in terms of application, Christ is King. And He rules over and through His church. Psalm 45:6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom." And to the Roman church, Paul says, "As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's language of rulership, regal authority in Romans 5:21. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 tells us, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Jesus is on the warpath. He's on the kingly warpath as He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is putting His enemies under His feet. This is why He went to heaven, to receive a kingdom which He currently builds at present. And He subjects all those who are now in rebellion against Him. Those of you who are not allegiant to this King, I have news for you. Those of you who are yet outside of Jesus Christ, I have news for you. Those who rebel against this kingly authority, I have news for you. You will be conquered by the King Christos, by the King Messiah. The question is, in what manner will you be conquered? Will you be conquered by the condemning gaze of God as He moves to enforce His righteous law on the last day? Or will you be conquered in the same way that many in this room have already been conquered by King Jesus? That is, will you be conquered by the gospel, in which case you will be moved from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ? That's what Colossians chapter 1, 13 says. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, to borrow a line from Joshua 24:15. Jesus says, "For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," in Matthew 9:13. And in Matthew 4:17 He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How will you be conquered? Are you going to be conquered by condemnation and the enforcement of His law on the day of judgment? Or are you going to be conquered by the grace of the gospel through repentance and faith in the life-giving Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your beloved Son, the Son of Your love. We pray that His person would become all the more clear to us as we consider Him in this part of our catechism series, that You would edify us and build us up in the most holy faith. I pray, God, that You would add to our love virtue, that You would add to our virtue obedience. But Lord, I do pray that such obedience, such a desire to know the truth, would be grounded and seated in a love for You. And I pray that You would help us as a church to have a love for one another, but a love for one another that grows out of, that springs forth from a heart that loves You. Help us to reflect on the reality of being translated from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And I pray also that You would open the eyes of those who are loved, who are amongst us, whom we love, those who are yet outside of Christ, whom we pray for on the daily, our children, our youths, that You would draw them to Yourself through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ by the holy power of Your Spirit. And it's in the name of this great Messiah, King, Prince, Prophet, Priest, King, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.